the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Sounds ominous, doesn't it? This morning we come to Revelation chapter 6, and the section of Revelation, often called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. It would more rightly be called a partial history of the church and the world and the continuation of the kingdom. But that's just not as catchy. Let me give an extended introduction before we read this passage to help us hear God's word as it is read and then as it is proclaimed. This morning, we look at the opening of the first six of the seven seals as the conclusion of the second vision, which started in chapters 4 and 5 when John sees the throne of God and the Lamb standing by his side. Vision number 1 in chapters 1 through 3 are the glorified and exalted Christ, the glorified and exalted Christ and his message and his presence amidst the church. Vision 2 is the throne and the Lamb and the first of the six seals. Dr. Simon Kistemacher, who was one of my New Testament professors in seminary, summarized this section by saying, chapter 7 gives a description of the saints, that is, the church on heaven and on earth. The present chapter, chapter 6, however, describes the history of the world and the church. The account is not a historical sequence of events or a prophecy that refers only to the return of Christ. It incorporates the period between Christ's ascension and return, during which the gospel advances to the ends of the earth. Wars devastate its populations. Famine causes endless suffering, and death is the constant companion of those who dwell on the earth. Now, for the past 50 to 100 years, the popular view of the end times has come out of a theological framework called dispensationalism. The dispensational framework views the book of Revelation almost entirely as futuristic, with all of the events describing future events tied to the coming of Christ. It is from this framework that we have things like Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth and the popular Left Behind series and the concepts of rapture and pre-tribulation premillennialism. Over the following weeks of this series, I hope to nuance the dispensationalist view a bit more, but mostly the sermons will present a Reformed covenantal view, which has been the majority view throughout church history. And the Sunday school class that's going along with this series is going to be able to dwell into this a bit more deeply. Let me say that some of my favorite people are dispensationalists, and that the dispensational view really has progressed and improved over the last 100 years. And then also say, in short, chapter 6 and the rest of Revelation is not just about the future. It's not just about the second coming of Christ. It is mostly about the period between Christ's first and second comings. Jesus' first coming, the inauguration of his kingdom, begins with his birth. Traces through his life and death and resurrection, his ascension, the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and concludes with the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. We are right now in the period called the continuation of Christ's kingdom that started in 70 AD and runs through this church age until Christ's return, the consummation of his kingdom. Inauguration, continuation, consummation. Revelation 6 speaks to the period that we are in right now, the continuation of Christ's kingdom, and therefore this passage applies to life right now. In order to see anything rightly and to approach God's word rightly, before we read the word, let's go before the throne in prayer. God of Revelation, we come before you now, knowing that you do indeed seek to reveal yourself, that you might be known and that we might follow you faithfully. There is much of you that is a mystery, but there is much of you that you have made known to us. You speak it and it's right here before us. We have such ready access to it, but we need access to your throne through Christ. We need your Spirit to work in us right now to bear witness to the reading and preaching of your word. We would ask that you would do that, that we might see you and follow you. So it is, we would even pray for the preacher, knowing that he is not worthy, but by your grace he is able. And so it is, through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. Let me read all of Revelation chapter 6 together and to see the six seals and the four horses and the martyrs and the judgment and see it all as one chapter together, and then we'll break it apart. Listen to God's word. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the living creature say, "Come." And then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures, saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" With each of the first four seals opened, each of the living creatures say, "Come." And with each of the seals, John watched it happen, not as a future event, but as it was happening. In Revelation 1:19, John is told, "Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later." In Revelation 4:1, as John first looks through the door open into heaven, he's told, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." Not some distant future after this, but what must take place after John comes up to see the throne and the Lamb. And so John is still looking up into heaven at the throne of God, where the Lamb stands with the seven sealed scroll in his hand. And each time a seal is broken, John is shown a picture worth 1,000 words. So that he can write down what he saw. Each picture shows a general idea with a central focus point. The first seal is broken open, and one of the living creatures, it does not matter which one, speaks with a voice like thunder that calls everyone to attention. And the creature utters the simple command, "Come." to the horse and its rider. Now, this first horse, the white horse, has received three different interpretations over the years. A good case has been made that the rider is Christ himself as the conqueror. Certainly, the color white in Revelation and throughout Scripture refers to what is holy and pure. And later in Revelation 19, 11, we clearly see Christ riding on a white horse. One key problem, however, is the notion that Christ breaks the seal and then he himself comes forth in obedience to the voice of the living creature. The majority of dispensationalists who interpret Revelation as future events argue that the rider is the Antichrist. He seeks to conquer and does so as an angel masquerading as an angel of light, wearing white, wearing a golden crown. And all of this seems a bit of a stretch and at odds with the portrayal of the Antichrist throughout Revelation. And so it would seem a more consistent interpretation with this chapter, as well as Revelation as a whole, is to see it as the pattern of conquering and conquerors that we see throughout church and world history. There are always people, and there are always groups bent on conquest. Ephesians 6 tells the church to put on the spiritual armor because we are engaged in spiritual battles. Sometimes the church is on the defense against an enemy attempting to conquer. There's a group known as the Parthians who lived in an area that is now Iraq and Iran. And in 62 AD, they were able to fight off the Romans, one of the only groups in the history of man never to be subdued by the Romans. And the bow and arrow was their primary weapon. Certainly many see the Parthians in this. Sometimes the church goes on the offense by sending forth the gospel, which has historically proved to be unstoppable. Now, certainly in certain times and certain places, it may seem that the gospel is less successful. But on the whole, the gospel is going forth into all nations. In the third century, Victorinus of Patau wrote in his commentary on Revelation, "The white horse is the proclamation of the word sent into the world with the Holy Spirit. For the Lord said, this gospel will be preached in the whole world as a witness to the Gentiles, and then comes the end." To the church, the white horse encourages us to fight the good fight, to defend the faith, to proclaim the gospel. Conquerors and conquering will come and go, but the word of God stands forever. The second seal is broken, and the second horse comes forth, fiery red. In fact, the word translated fiery red is where we get our word pyro, fire. The unnamed rider on the horse is given power to take away peace in order to make men slay each other. Throughout the church and the world, throughout history, there are enemies to peace who seek to take peace away so that people kill each other. Notice that the first step is to take peace away so that war will follow. Notice also God's sovereignty in this. The Lord is never the author of evil, but is sovereign over whatever trials and tribulations take place. The Lord does not take away peace, but has ordained evil to do this. If the Lord removes his hand of protection, the sinful and rebellious nature takes over. We sometimes ask why God doesn't stop war, forgetting that without the Lord's constant restraining, we would do nothing but war against one another. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Evil opposes God and his word and are peace takers. The redeemed are peacemakers, and we must not be peace fakers who just turn a blind eye and hope it all goes away, hope it all resolves itself naturally. Because by nature, peace taking and peace breaking is what prevails. Jesus also said, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And he also said, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." And so to the church, The red horse encourages us to prevail, especially when wars and peace-taking take place. We are to promote the peace that passes all understanding, to be active peacemakers, and to pray to King Jesus, who restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. The third seal is broken open, and following the white horse of conquest, the fiery red horse of war, comes the black horse of famine. The rider is holding scales, and dramatically inflated prices are announced, the kind of prices that come during times of famine. Commentators estimate that it's 5 to 15 times the usual price. The inflated price is the equivalent of saying, one day's wage, a denarius, can only buy you enough for the ingredients of one loaf of bread. You and your family are going to starve over time. Christians in cities like Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Philadelphia were forced to belong to guilds like labor unions that required them to worship idols. If they refused and paid allegiance only to Christ, they would be unemployed and made to starve. To the church, the black horse encourages us to remain faithful to the Lord in times of famine that come either by nature or by human injustice. And we are to provide for those who are facing famine, the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, the outsider, the orphan, the oppressed, the victimized, the marginalized, the homeless. We must seek to provide for those in times of famine. It is a key redemptive ministry of the church, and to do it with the wisdom of the Lord. The fourth seal is broken open, and the fourth horse is the only one that has a rider who is named. It is the pale horse, and the rider is named Death, and Hades follows close behind. Perhaps you've seen the 1985 Clint Eastwood Western Pale Rider. Revelation chapter 6, verses 7 and 8 are read near the start of the movie, and Eastwood rides in as the mysterious figure on the pale horse. It's a fun movie, and apparently Eastwood had even tried to market it to churches, but it didn't quite fit. We'll let Clint stick to making movies, and we'll stick to biblical interpretation. The color translated pale is actually one that means pale green, a sickly green, the kind of color of someone who is sick and near death. The gruesome picture here is death with Hades following close behind. Not death where heaven follows for the believer, but death with Hades following for the unbeliever. And so to the church, the pale horse reminds us that there are things worse than death and calls us to minister to the dying, the ministry of the gospel of eternal life. The horses show the picture of the church and world history where people will die by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Now, in recent years, even in my lifetime, dispensational interpretations have tried to find fulfillment in first Hitler, and then it was the Soviet Union, and then whoever the crazy leader is. In the 1980s, they interpreted AIDS as the coming plague. But again, this is not speaking about future events, or even events that we try to find only one of, and they are not sequential, but simultaneous. Conquest, warfare, famine, disease, and death are concurrent and part of every age. And while any one of these, or maybe even two or three, might not be affecting you and your community right where you are, one of them certainly is. Butler, Pennsylvania in 2016 may not be facing war or famine, but cancer and death and drug dealers bent on conquest certainly do affect us. And the message to the church cannot be, well, all these bad things are coming, really nothing you can do about it, oh well. The opening of the seals reveals that people on earth suffer from anti-Christian forces until Christ returns. Christian persecution comes and goes in certain times and places, but on the whole, it is always a reality. The gospel of Jesus Christ, proclaimed and lived out, is our response to to conquest, war, famine, and disease. The gospel of eternal life is our response to death. Now, like the first four seals, the fifth seal does not point to a specific moment in history, past, present, or future, but includes this whole period of time that we're in now, between the inauguration of Christ's kingdom and the consummation of Christ's kingdom, this church age and the continuation of Christ's kingdom. Severe persecution of Christians urges the saints in heaven and on earth to call on God to judge the wicked and to avenge the blood of the righteous. So in the opening of the fifth seal, John writes, "I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained." And that word translated testimony or witness in the ESV is where we get our word martyr. "And they," the martyrs, "call out in a loud voice, 'How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?'" Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna who died at the stake on February 23rd, 155 AD, prayed to God that he might be received as a rich and acceptable sacrifice. As the fires came up towards him, he prayed at the stake, "Lord God, Father of our blessed Savior, I thank you that I have been deemed worthy to receive the crown of martyrdom and that I may die for you and for your cause." When Stephen stood before the Sanhedrin, Acts 7 reports that Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And having stated this, the Sanhedrin dragged him out of the city and stoned him. Saul, before his conversion, stood as Stephen was being stoned, and as Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." In 203 AD, two young women, Perpetua and Felicity, were thrown to wild beasts. It was so brutal that the crowd began to yell, "It's enough." And a gladiator was sent in to behead them, and with her final breath, Perpetua begged her brothers to turn to Christ. The young slave girl, Blandina, the description of her torture would make you ill, refused day after day to renounce Jesus, but continually said, "I am a Christian, and we commit no wrongdoing." Ignatius, Clement, Alban, Justin Martyr. In the 13th century, 400 women and children fled to the mountains of Piedmont and hid in a cave. The Inquisition came and lit a fire in the opening of the cave and killed them all. And right now in Syria, Iraq, and the surrounding areas, enemies of Christ are beheading men, women, and children who confess Christ as Lord and Savior. The stories of the martyrs are heroic, and it is right for them to call out, "How long?" And they're given a white robe and told to wait a little longer until the full number of those who are to be martyred is complete. And so someone has noted, the early church was married to poverty, prisons, and persecutions, while today the church is married to prosperity, personality, and popularity. To the church, the fifth seal is a call to persevere, knowing that all Christians suffer in one form or another for their faithfulness to God and his word. While the first five seals refer to events that happened throughout history, the sixth seal does clearly point to the judgment at the day of the Lord. Throughout Revelation, we will see cycles of judgment, and that the sixth and seven parts point more directly to the judgment day. John first reports seeing natural calamities, a great earthquake, the sun turned black like sackcloth, the whole moon turned blood red, stars in the sky fell to earth, the sky receded like a scroll rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Indeed, throughout the scriptures, there are similar natural calamities that are spoken in connection to the day of the Lord. Joel 2:31, "The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Isaiah 34:14, "All the stars of the heavens will be dissolved and the sky rolled up like a scroll. All the starry host will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree." Jesus in Matthew 24:29, with allusions to Isaiah, says, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. The natural calamities are all this image of the old earth and the old heaven going away as the new earth and the new heaven become the new reality. And so in verses 15 to 17, John reports people hiding in panic at the sight. And not just some people. Then the kings of the earth, princes, generals, the rich, the mighty, every slave and free man go into hiding and hope that rocks will fall on them to hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And so while believers rejoice in the coming of the Lord, unbelievers, even the rich and the powerful who have rejected Christ, are filled with horror at the coming of Christ. In Hosea's prophecy about the fall of Israel in the 8th century before Christ, he described the destruction as devastating, so that they will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. On his way to his crucifixion, Jesus quotes those words from Hosea to the women who wept for him. Jesus predicted the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and said it would be so horrible that people would call on the mountains to fall on them. The fall of Israel in 722 BC, the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD show in part what will be complete at the return of Christ. And there is no hiding. And so there is no need to create scare tactics to get people to respond to the gospel. People will not repent and return to Christ because they fear being left behind, but because they fear the Lord. And there's also no need for Christians to make the gospel more offensive. It is offensive enough as it is to a wicked and unbelieving world. It is the true and lasting hope to those whom the Lord calls. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. And so to the church, the sixth seal is an encouragement to proclaim the gospel. All six seals are messages to the church, to proclaim the message in word and in deed, to go out and to see that as conquest, war, famine, death happen, God is still sovereign and still calls us to be faithful in sharing his message both in word and in deed, knowing that the truth has set us free and that it is this truth that sets all the elect free. Amen.